Let's take our Bibles this time and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning's message is connected with last week's message when we were looking at our independence and our freedom. And this morning, as we are working through this passage, I'd like us to take a moment to consider and remember what we looked at last week. Last week, we were talking about the importance of serving with fear. That's this morning. We were looking at serving as free men, to submit ourselves to the authorities, to the rulers, to the powers that be over us, and the amazing aspect of our freedom, the amazing aspect of what we do as believers in Jesus is that we have been freed to submit. And it sounds like it's they don't work together, they're not congruous to submit with when you're free, because free people shouldn't have to submit. Isn't that what freedom looks like? But understanding the message last week as we looked at the freedom that we have in Jesus, who delivered us, who saves us, who freed us by his death on the cross. This morning, it is such a joy to be back here today as we look at a passage that's going to take a strike in a different direction. We're going to be looking at the issue of slavery and servitude. At least that's where Peter is at in the passage this morning. As we look at the passage today, learning to serve with fear, may you and I understand that as followers of Jesus, we're going to be dealing with a passage this morning that does deal with an issue that is, well, it's not an elephant in the room, but it can be an elephant in the room if we don't deal with it. So today, we're just going to quite simply dive right on in. I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 this morning, and as we do so, I'd like us to start with a word of prayer before we read the scriptures. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we certainly do appreciate the freedoms and the grace that you give us as followers, as your followers. And Lord, we pray this morning that as your followers, that we would understand and have a holy respect and holy reverence for the ones whom we serve. And Lord, even though this passage this morning is dealing with a very particular group of people in Peter's day, Lord, there are principles that affect us in our life. And I pray today that we as your followers would certainly understand the message that you have for us today about learning to serve and serving with fear. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And as we have been doing throughout this series, asking this singular question, is your life defined by a single event? Remember, this is Peter, the apostle, who is writing this letter. And we've been looking at Peter's life throughout this series. And this morning, we are going to look at a very particular moment in Peter's life that connects somewhat to the message that he has for us this morning. But not so much the response of Peter, it's the response of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning, and that's where our study will be a little bit different today. But the question that we've been asking, is your life defined by a single event? It is this question that sometimes holds us back from moving forward in our life because we feel like maybe we've made too many mistakes, or maybe we've just messed up so many times and there's just no hope for us. But I want you to know that I stand here this morning with a heart full of hope, because our hope isn't in our circumstance, and it never has been in our circumstance. Our hope, as Peter saw that resurrection morning, was defined by the resurrection. It was in seeing that empty tomb that Peter's life trajectory was altered. Even though he walked with Jesus and served with Jesus and talked with Jesus, and even though he messed up on many, many occasions, and to his credit, he made some incredibly dramatic statements in the Lord's presence. It would be Peter's failure that would not stop him from being used by the Lord on the day of Pentecost, where he preaches and so many, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And the amazing aspect of his ministry in the early church, as Peter preached to wherever people were, people from all stations of the culture, all stations of their society, trusted in Jesus. And I'm so grateful this morning that the gospel isn't just reserved for a certain section of our society, but that the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for all men. And this morning, Peter's hope was built on the resurrection, and I trust this morning as we continue in this series, your hope continues to be built and to be fortified in the resurrection of Jesus. This morning as we look, we are going to take a few moments to look at Peter's story, or a section from Peter's story, and then we're going to dive into his message about suffering and serving with patience. Well, this morning as we move into Peter's story, it's a very particular point on the last night, that night in the garden when Jesus and his disciples had gathered to pray. It's really a very particular moment in that evening that we're going to look at. What I'd like for you to consider is Peter's actions and Jesus' response. See how they match up. I'm looking this morning at Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Luke writes, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Jesus, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto him," to Jesus, "to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him," in verse 48, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw that they would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." What a moment that must have been. That moment when Jesus is being taken captive. The events of that night would begin to move very rapidly as Jesus would be passed off between the Sanhedrin and be sent to Pilate, to Herod, as he's being tried for being Jesus. It's going to be the judgment that is going to send him to the cross, and he's going to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. He's going to be taken from that cross and placed in a tomb. And it'll be 3 dark days before anyone sees and witnesses that Jesus is not dead, that the cross did not defeat him, but that he is indeed risen. He would appear to his disciples that evening victoriously in the upper room as they had gathered to share the news that Jesus is indeed alive. But before we get to the resurrection, I'd like us to look at this particular moment and look at Jesus' response to Peter's actions. Do you recall what we just read? As they come to gather Jesus, as Judas gives him a kiss, and that's not what a kiss should be for, but as Judas kisses Jesus to signify the one whom should be taken, some of the disciples say, "Lord, should we draw on our swords and defend you?" One of them pulls out a sword and cuts off what is described the servant of the high priest, the chief priest's ear. We know from the scriptures who drew that sword. And we also know the one who owned that named servant. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, John shares with us, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And in Peter's defense, he is trying to protect Jesus. But have you ever been struck in the ear? Have you ever had anyone box you on your ear? That doesn't feel good. I can't imagine what it would feel like to have your ear cut off. Several years ago, Brother Jack Vaughn used his self-defense techniques as an opportunity to share the gospel, share Jesus with our youth group. And we were out at Camp Deer Lake, and I volunteered to help Brother Jack demonstrate some of these self-defense moves. I'm thinking that he is going to show me how that I can protect myself. What I did not know that Brother Jack was about to show me how he could protect himself from me. But he said, stick out your hand. I don't know if you remember this, Brother Jack, but he takes my hand, and while I'm just standing, he's just talking, and I'm just listening, and I'm just watching Brother Jack trustfully as he's trying to teach these self-defense actions. And while I'm talking, he just says, take somebody's hand and just twist it, and you'll get yourself out of a difficult situation. And I'm thinking, okay, write that down, twist somebody's hand. And while I'm thinking that, he twists my hand, and he could make me do whatever he wanted to make me do because it hurt. And this is some findings of that event, which was very special and very impactful, and I have been very careful not to use these self-defense techniques to harm mankind, but only for my good. But he said, go for those places that are most tender and aren't very well padded. That really hurts. And I want you to try that sometime throughout the week, this week. If you will just find a spot where you don't have a lot of meat and try to bang it, don't do this intentionally because it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt really bad. But I find that this place right here on the collarbone hurts really, really bad. Right here in the breastbone, he was showing us different pressure points where you can help evade trouble. But it is the ear that I think, for me, has been a really big problem. When I had my skin cancer removed, they took a portion of my cartilage from my ear to rebuild my nose. And whenever I lay a certain way in the bed, my ear just hurts something fierce. I can't imagine what it must be like to have someone cut off your ear, like Simon Peter did to Malchus. It didn't affect his hearing. It affected his face. This is a very serious blow. Simon Peter has pulled out his weapon in Jesus' defense, and he cuts off this man's ear. Isn't it interesting? The story really doesn't go very far down that road, what Peter has done. He's just used his sword on the night that they've come to arrest Jesus, and he cuts off this man's ear. But there's not really a problem if you understand whose ear he cut off. Oh, sure, he's connected to the chief priest, the high priest's household. It's this man named Malchus, whom John tells us about. But Malchus's status in the culture and in the day wasn't like your status or my status as free people. Malchus was a servant or a slave. Slavery is that slaves are human beings who are considered property, not people. And that Peter had cut off Malchus's ear was really more like having a fender bender with your car and someone else's car. It is your property damaging someone else's property. If you're going to talk about the legal framework and the justification for this arrangement in Jesus' day, it was the Roman government and their practice. And as you consider the state of these slaves in Roman times, some people tell you that being a slave wasn't like we would have an idea today. That being a slave meant necessarily that you did not have social freedoms, that you did not have political freedoms, you really didn't have a voice because of your status, but it really wasn't that bad. But I have a question for you this morning. Would any of you choose to be a servant, or would you choose for your children or your grandchildren to be sold into servitude? No. It's because it's not good. But I'd like to go back to look at what Jesus says right before he heals Malchus. He says in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and he healed him. So Jesus fixes Simon Peter's problem. But I'd like to ask the question, what does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, suffer ye thus far? Well, if he's speaking here to the soldiers, if he's speaking to Malchus, it'd be the same as Jesus saying, here, let me fix this. Simon messed this up. Let me take care of this. If he's saying it to the soldiers, hold off before you take me. I'm going to take care of Peter's mess here. I'm going to heal this man for Malchus's sake. Don't worry, Malchus. It's all about to be made right. But maybe Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And I think that's really who he's talking to right here. When he says, suffer ye this much, he is speaking to his disciples who've tried to pull out their swords to defend Jesus. They're outnumbered by this armed guard. It's not going to be very pretty for Jesus' followers. And as a matter of fact, their reactions and their behaviors would be a lot more akin to the zealots like Barabbas, who's going to be freed, who wanted to see the government, the Roman government overthrown and Israel propped up. These responses of his disciples were not evidence of having followed Jesus, as we're going to look at in just a second. No, but for his disciples, suffer ye this much is akin to him saying, hey, enough of this nonsense. Peter, put your sword away. Suffer ye this much. You've endured this much. Hold on. It's about to get a whole lot worse than this moment. Jesus is comforting his disciples at the same time that he's rebuking his disciples. Jesus stops their fighting and he heals the slave. Why in the world do you think it would be important for Jesus to fix this slave's ear before he's taken away? It's because Jesus doesn't view this man as property. Jesus views this man as a human being to whom he would go to the cross in just a few hours later and suffer and die as he took on even this man's sins. He would go to the grave, he'd be buried, and he'd live again, that for even Malchus's sake, Jesus laid down his life. It's when Jesus is standing before Pilate, John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus reveals, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus was putting all things back together rightly that night. And even though Simon pulled out his ear and attacked Malchus, his offense was not all that significant, I guess, as far as property disputes are concerned. But Jesus isn't dealing with a property dispute. Jesus is dealing with a sin problem. The kingdom that he establishes, the kingdom that he has established, is a kingdom where people are free from sin and free from sin's bondage. But you know, the word that Jesus uses when he's talking in John chapter 18, verse 36, is a little bit different. Just because the word servant is there doesn't necessarily mean that it always connects or means slave. As a matter of fact, the word that Jesus uses in John 18 has behind it the idea of a subordinate or someone who's under him. Jesus views his disciples as subordinates, and it's amazing. When you think about he's our Redeemer, how he's set us free, and he's our Lord, yes. And we are, in a sense, to serve him as slaves serve their masters. But Jesus understands, and Jesus knows the values of the ones he's created, how much they mean to his Father. For the Father sent the Son to lay down his life. Jesus purchased our redemption. And that through that simple faith transaction of believing, turning from our sins and trusting Him as our Lord, turning from our old master of sin and turning to Jesus as our Lord, you and I, in faith, enjoy the freedom and enjoy the benefits of truly being free. That said, I'd like to take a few moments to talk with about a quick lesson on slavery. And quick is a very relative term, as you know me, because I have a few points that I'd like to point out this morning. But here's the long short of it all. Get this, slavery is really bad. Wow, that was very deep. There is no good circumstance concerning slavery. Slavery is evil. It's wrong. And of all people who should know the evils of Israel, of slavery, it certainly should be Israel, for that is part of her story. How you read in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, how Joseph has been installed at a place of opportunity and a place of blessing to provide for his family in the time of a great famine. And you read through Genesis, you read how the Lord has blessed Jacob's descendants, Jacob's sons, through the placement of Joseph. And then we come into Exodus, we find that the circumstances have changed dramatically, that Israel is now in bondage. And the amazing aspect of their bondage that God did not want Israel to forget is that God, in His grace, delivered Israel from bondage. For that is part of His very name to His people when He addresses them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, as He's starting His list, the Decalogue, the ten words to the 12 tribes. And as we look at the Ten Commandments this morning, it starts off, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God delivered His people. And I do not understand Israel's connection or Israel's response as you follow their story throughout Exodus. As God dramatically delivers them from Egypt's bondage through a series of plagues, He leads them across the Red Sea. He leads them through the wilderness. What is the children of Israel's response when times become difficult and when the circumstances seem to change and life doesn't seem as comfortable as they thought they once had it? They say, let us go back. I do not understand how someone who's ever been enslaved would want to go back into slavery. But if I'm going to spiritualize slavery this morning, I would think that we do see this happening all the time. For in our trusting in Jesus, turning from our sin to the Savior, you and I have found that this residue of this old man in us, this old sin nature, sometimes gets the best of us. And the things that we know we shouldn't do, sometimes we go back to them. We could talk about chemical dependent substance abuse, and I don't understand why people try to find hope in the bottom of a bottle when they know that there was no hope in the bottom of a bottle. And yet they go back to it time after time again. Or trying to find hope in the form of a pill, something just to temporarily take away or to dull the pain. And you know what? We don't even have to talk about chemical or substance abuse. Do you know that debt is genuine bondage? I can remember as a young man how disappointed and how discouraged I was when I tried to apply for a credit card, which is going to lead me into bondage. How disappointed I was when I didn't have a credit score good enough to get a credit card. I was so sad that I was not able to secure a credit card so that I could be indebted to a corporation. Isn't that crazy? Well, Israel understands and should understand slavery and the relationship for slavery. As a matter of fact, Moses gives some instructions to the children of Israel about how they should respond in kind to slavery. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, Moses writes, "And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, or be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God remembered thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." Here's the response. Set the slave free. And don't just set him free. Make sure you outfit them and furnish them. You heap on them. Isn't that interesting how the Lord, when he delivered Israel from bondage, the Egyptians' response, that when God told Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go," and when Pharaoh finally says, "Get them people out of here," what was the Egyptian response? They load them up with gold and silver and furnishings and send them on their way. We find Israel commanded here to give and take care of and free them, bless them. But it's that verse, that last verse that we read, verse 15. It's connected to Israel remembering her deliverance. So we continue on in verse 16. "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee because he loveth thee, and thine house because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and thou, and also unto thy maidservant, thou shalt do likewise. And it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God bless thee in all that thou doest." So here's the response. Israel, so you've acquired this slave, set him free. That seventh year, that time is up, set them free. Give them the money. Give them the furnishment. Outfit them. Give them all of the everything they're going to need when you send them away. But who in their right mind would say, "You know what? It is really good here. I think I would like to stay, and I'm willingly going to volunteer to serve you." There was the provision for that in verse 16. Did you see what the connection was? It was put their ear to the door and drive an awl through it, put a hole in there, an earring was used to determine who was a slave and who wasn't. Because they willingly decided to stay and serve. That's a completely different arrangement when someone does something willingly. But the response for Israel was this: don't forget that you were once a slave and now you are free, and don't begrudge when you set your slave free. But the elephant in the room is, why in the world would we even be talking about slavery in the first place? Why in the world would someone be a slave? Well, there were actually two roads in. I'm going to simplify this greatly this morning. There were two roads in. Number one, to repay a debt. You had a debt that you couldn't pay off, you would volunteer in indentured servanthood to serve a master. You'd be providing for your family, a livelihood for your family, because the debt would probably be overwhelming, and you would work off your debt. That sounds a whole lot like credit cards today, right? Secondly, though, is sometimes there were individuals who were enslaved by slave traders. This is involuntarily. Someone who was captured, who was placed into bondage by a slave trader. And you know what? Exodus 21, verse 16 tells us the response for a slave trader. "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." There was no tolerance for someone who was a slave trader. It's evil. Why is that? The elephant in the room isn't slavery so much. The elephant in the room is the assault on God's image. For if you recall Genesis 1:27, all men are created in God's image. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And to take someone whom God has created that's a person and to designate them as property is the assault on the image of God, because it establishes for that person who's made that designation, I'm equal with God. I've got the opportunity to make this designation on someone because, hey, I have a need. It's wrong. Slavery assaults the image of God because people aren't property. And get this, hope isn't a possession. Hope isn't a place, or hope isn't a position. Hope is a person. That person is Jesus. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we know this morning that there is no hope without Jesus. Resurrection life quite simply means that not even physical death can rob us of the hope that Jesus gives. And so as we enter into Peter's passage this morning, looking at his charge to the servant, to the slave, know this, that he's addressing a serious issue this morning about serving God with honor, serving God honorably, regardless of your circumstance. I'd like us to look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We find in verse 18, Peter gives us this charge to serve your masters with fear. And I would like us to take just a few moments to look at some of these words that start off this verse. That word that he uses here for servants, which is can be translated as slave, has a little bit different distinction than the word that's typically used as slave. This word here that's used in this passage has behind it the idea of a house servant or someone who serves inside the master's household. It can also refer to a freed servant, someone who's working. You know, oftentimes in this day that a servant in a house wouldn't just be like the poorest person that you could ever meet. It might be someone who has medical training, who's a physician, someone who's certainly skilled in their craft. I find it fascinating that even in British history, how there was a class of people who took pride in serving in a master's household, in the Lord's household, as a servant, as a butler, or as a maid. They served with honor, willingly, and they were certainly very skilled at knowing which fork to put out and certainly how in the world to respond to the guests that came into the house. And this word that he uses here has that distinction about the person who's working inside the house. Not necessarily meaning that the principle doesn't apply to any servant, but that's just the interesting aspect of the word that he's using here. Someone who's got a really close proximity to their master by serving in their house. And he says, subject yourself. That means to subordinate, to submit to authority. This is that word that Jesus used in John chapter 18, verse 36, as we looked at that for his servants. It has behind it the idea of being subordinate. You say, well, why in the world would a servant not be subordinate to their person whom they're under? Well, look at what he says here also at the very next aspect of that in verse 18. Servant, be subject to your masters with all fear. That word fear has behind it one of two potential interpretations. It could be with dread, or it could be with reverence. And we are going to find out that that word that's used here with this idea of fear here, it's going to work in both circumstances, because we're going to find that there are two different types of masters that are described in this passage. One who is just and one who's unjust. One who is wicked and one who is gracious. The word that Peter uses here in verse 18, last that I'd like us to look at, is not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. That word froward simply means crooked or wicked. It's where we get the idea of the word scoliosis in the Greek language. It's the same word there. It's crooked or wicked. And the charge that Peter has here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, is servants, serve or submit to your masters with fear. Not just to the good ones, but even to the wicked ones. Now, I realize that I'm speaking in terms of slavery and servanthood, but I think there's an underlying principle here for you and for me who are not slaves. But know this, and I'm not saying this as being in a position of authority or position as being a boss, but serve your boss with reverence regardless of their character. Because your service speaks a lot more about your God than their character speaks about them. Do you realize that the early church was filled with redeemed slaves? We find as we read the writings of Paul, we read Peter's letter, he felt it necessary to address this group of people inside the church, these slaves, these redeemed slaves. That's what's wonderful about the gospel, is that it is not limited to whom it can go to. But the gospel is for humanity, that the Lord laid down his life for all men. And shame on us when we do not see another human being as our brother or our sister. The church was filled with slaves who society deemed as property. But the ones inside the church who had been redeemed inside the church were viewed as precious. To be a slave, to leave your job and to go to church because it would be a place where you had a new family. You have a new standing, freed from your sin. I can only imagine that a slave longed to be at church, worshiping with his brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of who and what the other people's station and status was, because the church was a place where they were truly free. It didn't change their occupational status. Their spiritual status had changed. You know, I find this is a real problem for the prosperity gospel. You know, that message that Jesus wants to bless you, that Jesus wants to lavish you, just unleash potential blessing, prosperity for you, that's God's design for you. But you know what? We find in scriptures that does not match up. For if that were indeed were the aspect or the goal, you would think that the pursuit of the church would be for... But that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is demonstrated in the work of Jesus on the cross. It's not that we needed money in the bank, but that we needed his blood on our lives to purchase our redemption. So for a slave to hear this message of God wants to bless you, send me your money, help me buy this new jetliner so that I can go in the air and pray, or whatever they're talking about or selling these days. Know this, there's a problem there. Because what do you do when your circumstance doesn't change? The redeemed servant has been charged here with serving with a new motivation. And here's the connection for you and for me this morning, is we may not necessarily identify as slaves, but we certainly understand that work relationship with our boss or the one over us. Here is how you and I should serve in our daily duties. But before we get there, Peter's going to address that times when you suffer for doing right and you pay it for it dearly. Look with me at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Doing right isn't dictated by our circumstance. It is really easy to get along with your coworkers when you like them. It is really easy to get along with your boss when you like them. But woe unto you when you cannot stand your boss. That's what my experience has been. Anytime I get around workers and hear them talk about their department heads or the person over them, I never hear, boy, that is just the best person in the entire world. All I hear about is how dumb that person is, how bad their calls are. They have no idea what's going on, and I know better. I hear about all this all the time. It's been my experience in the workforce, what I have heard, how people tend to complain. And you know, we can make justifications when we disagree with someone's bad call. That's what my boss said to do. I am not doing that because he has no idea of what's going on here in this business. How in the world does he ever get his place of position? I do not understand. And so I do not feel it's my responsibility to follow his poor decision. Nope. He's your boss. He's given you a task. Complete it. Because your response speaks more about your God than his character reveals about him. And I'm not making concession this morning for being a boss with bad character. It's just Peter's message here this morning is, you know what? Sometimes you are going to suffer wrongfully when you didn't deserve it. You are going to be punished. But understand, your service should not diminish. God desires that we trust him regardless of our circumstance. We see this all the time. It's easy to serve God when our health is well. When we feel great, when we've got the energy to get out and do something, when we've got the energy to work, we feel great about it. It is so easy to serve God. But what happens when our circumstance changes? There's that temptation to say, God, not today. I just don't feel like it. I can't endure it. I can't do anymore. But God desires that we trust him regardless of our circumstance. So here I am even touching now into our response in illness and sickness and in times of difficulty as well. God desires that we trust him regardless of the circumstance. For a person who has the standing in culture as property, it is not incompassionate for Peter to write this, because he's writing that this response speaks more about our God than it does about that wicked man's character. And matter of fact, Jesus himself told us to serve with his heart. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 33. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer him the other. And him that taketh away the cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank ye have? For sinners also do even the same. Serve with Jesus' heart. And in that circumstance, when you find yourself that your boss is unbearable or your master is just unable to satisfy, he's just a hard, difficult person, remember the words of Jesus. Go further. Serve. Because God desires that we trust him regardless of our circumstance. And even if it means that my life and my circumstance is going to grow even more difficult, continue to remember to honor God first. Because he says in verse 20 here, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And he tells us this morning to serve with grace. And he's going to give two scenarios on how you serve. When you suffer hardship because you've done wrong, that's to be understandable. That's revealing justice. When you've made a mistake and you pay for your mistake, that is justice. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that shows grace. Not just to the boss, but to us as well. The one in subordination sees the grace of God, the comfort of God at work in the circumstance. And as I see here in verse 20, it's an idea that James strikes upon about suffering pointlessly, or missing the big picture, or missing the lesson, or missing the opportunity in the hardship, in the difficulty, in the circumstance. James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing." And that you and I go through trials and difficulties is not because God enjoys watching us suffer, but that's his means at revealing what's on the inside. And when you and I suffer in that place of hardship, don't let it be needless or pointless or without reason. It's an opportunity for us to reveal the glory of our God. And let the character of that wicked boss stand on its own. God will deal with that. That's justice. Our response is grace. Just because God doesn't always deliver us from circumstances doesn't mean that he withholds his grace. I don't understand why in the world, if slavery is wrong, Israel knows this. We find in the day, the way that the Roman government worked, the society and the culture worked when Peter's writing this letter, that the practice of slavery was still in place. You know that slavery was an issue that was discussed even when our Declaration of Independence was being written, when our Constitution was being framed. The discussion of slavery and what should we do about that was something that the forefathers said, let's put this off for a few years. And look what happened in our nation's history. People aren't property. People are precious. And it's the blood of Jesus that shows us that. So here's our response this morning. Is your hope defined by the resurrection? Is your hope in Jesus raised? Please know this. That when you and I look to the resurrection as our source of hope, we do not worry about our circumstance, knowing that this is going to get the best of us, and it may get the best of us, but this is not the end of the story. This is not how my journey ends. Jesus raised is my promise of everlasting life. And that my confidence is in him and in him raised. Not how much money I have in the bank. Not how well of a job I've got or how good of a job I've got or how kind my boss is. It's in Jesus. And so we look in summary this morning. May you and I find some common ground with this group of people that Peter has addressed. May our service count. Don't waste it. Make it count, because our service in hardship reveals and demonstrates the grace of God as opposed to the character of that wicked, wicked boss. And may you and I show God's grace in the midst of hardship. The song Amazing Grace that we sing in our hymnal is a song that was born through a slaver's redemption. A man who could not escape the hope and the grace that is in Jesus. And we sing about it today, but its implication rings true even in the hardest, in the most difficult of circumstances. For if you've ever found yourself in a difficult place, and the grace of God comes to you in that time, you find that his grace is all sufficient and absolutely amazing. And if God's grace and his mercy has the ability to reach down and change a man's heart that believed in enslaving men as property, I want you to know that it's the grace of God that has the ability to free us, to comfort us, even in our most difficult of circumstances. So would our response to be, Lord, please redeem my service.